You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, Lord, thank you for this conference. It's a great privilege to be able to have an injection of spiritual encouragement and equipping and fellowship like this. Help us to take full advantage of it. We also pray against food comas. After a vigorous morning and lunch, just pray that you'll help us be alert, especially for those one or two things that you probably, well, certainly have for each of us personally through this session. So we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. This workshop breakout session is entitled Applying Isaiah's Servant Passages. I'm assuming that most of you know that that refers to these four passages in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah presents three portraits of the Messiah in his book. The first portrait in the first third of the book is about the king, the great king who is coming. And then the second portrait is of this servant who suffers and dies. And then the third portrait at the end of Isaiah's book is of the anointed conqueror. So we're focusing on those anonymous servant passages in the middle of the book. I am presuming that you have some familiarity with these passages and that you know that their primary point is a series of predictions about Jesus' first coming. But did you know also that the New Testament applies these passages to people who follow Christ? It shouldn't be surprising to us, because if Jesus is the servant, we're his servants. And so it would make sense that when we read these predictions of his first coming and his ministry, that we would find in them portions that apply to his followers. And so we see Paul, for example, frequently quoting portions of the anonymous servant passages and applying them directly to his ministry as an apostle. In other words, he's saying, we know that the servant's role is to be a light to the nations. As an apostle sent by Christ, I'm one of his agents of light to the nations. And so therefore, in that sense, this passage, his mission, yeah, is my mission. And then there are other passages, and we'll look at one of these in particular, where the New Testament authors intentionally apply portions of these passages to all Christians. What I thought I would do in the limited time that we have available is just draw one application from each of these four anonymous servant passages. There are many more. And that's what makes it fun, whether it's in your own personal study of these passages, or this makes excellent cell group or study group series to spend, to first go through these passages looking for what they predicted about Jesus, and then to rewind and go back through them to see how they apply to us. Let's begin with the first part of the first anonymous servant passage, Isaiah 42, where God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or shriek or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." So you can see the bold portions are describing the ultimate mission of this servant. Ultimately, he's going to bring forth God's justice to all the nations of the earth. Ultimately, he is going to be a teacher ruler whom the nations, from whom the nations will receive instruction from God through him. So there's his mission. And of course, insofar as we're committed to the Great Commission, which is the portion of his mission that we're involved in, to the extent that we're Great Commission Christians, then of course this applies to us. But I want to look especially in this section at the provisions God makes for his servants, his servant, and the attitude that with which the servant carries out his ministry. First, notice the provisions that God says he will make for the servant to enable him to carry out his mission. My servant whom I uphold. And later on in verse 6, God reiterates, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, and I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. So here is the promise of protection, the promise of sustenance, that during his life and his public ministry, Jesus spoke of his hour and knew that his Father would protect him until his hour came to suffer and die. But he also knew that his Father would protect and sustain him even through suffering and death to accomplish his mission, his protection. Paul can say something similar in 2 Timothy 1 when he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him right up until that day. And in verse chapter 4, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So God's protection is not a guarantee not to suffer, far from it. But his protection is, my hand is on you. I'm walking right through all of this with you, with my hand on you. I'm gonna supply all the protection you need to accomplish my purpose for your life. And then I'm going to take you safely home. Jesus lived in the environment of God's provision. He saw God as his Father, and his Father was providing for him. And he lived, it's one of the things that comes across, especially in the Gospel of John, that he lived with a focus on his Father's provision. The second provision that this passage emphasizes is God's provision of, I don't know, I guess I would call it approval. Behold my servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. So if the first provision is of protection and sustenance, this is a more personal provision that my Father delights in me, that I'm his chosen one. He's not just putting up with me. And so this would be a provision that speaks to identity. You remember that at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, actually before he did any public ministry, his Father spoke this word, which is an echo of Isaiah 42. This is my beloved Son, he spoke at his baptism, with whom I am well pleased. And the Father spoke this again to him on the Mount of Transfiguration as he faced a critical juncture in his ministry. And so he lived in the environment of knowing that his Father was well pleased with him, delighted in him, that he was his chosen one. And then the Father spoke that word to him at various junctures to encourage him. Paul, perhaps echoing this same passage, says to the believers in Colossae, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy, which in this case means special, and dearly beloved. So even as Jesus could carry out his mission undergirded by his Father's delight and approval, so we can carry out our missions to the extent that we are undergirded by the consciousness and the faith that God approves of me. I'm not on the way up here this afternoon. I was praying and thanking God again that I'm not going to a job interview. I'm not going to an audition for people's approval, because I already have your approval, Lord. Even before I speak one word, you've already told me that you're delighted in me. So help me not to teach for your approval or for the audience's approval or for my own standard of approval, but help me to teach from your approval. That's the sense. All right. The third provision that Isaiah says will undergird the servant for his mission: behold my servant, I have put my spirit upon him. And we know that Jesus did not, he performed his ministry as a human being. He performed his ministry not exercising his divine prerogatives, but by depending upon the Holy Spirit to guide him and to empower him and to speak through him. In summarizing Jesus' public ministry in Acts 10, Peter says, you know about how he went about doing good by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, of course, after going to the cross to pay for our sins, Jesus could make the promise that he'd spoken about before. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You shall participate in this part of my mission to be a light to the nations. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. I love the parable that Jesus told in Luke 11 when his disciples asked him, teach us to pray. And he told that parable about the man who's visited at midnight, and the man has nothing to give that man who's hungry. And so he goes to his neighbor friend and says, I'm willing to serve this guest, but I have nothing to give. You must give. And the guy says, leave me alone. I'm already in bed. Don't wake my kids up. But Jesus says, because of that man's shameless boldness, the other man will get up and give him anything he needs. And then he says, but my Father is not like your neighbor who has to be bugged into helping you. The punchline of that story is that you can ask your Father as his child, and you can claim, because you're his child, every help from the Holy Spirit that you will need to perform your ministry. That's Luke 11:13. It's mistranslated in our Bibles. It says, how much more will he give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But it's really, how much more will my Father give Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the absence of the definite article stresses, what he's stressing is, through the Spirit, my Father will give you whatever help you need to serve others in my name. So, the protection of having God's hand uphold us, the security that comes from knowing my Father delights in me, and the confidence that comes from knowing that the Holy Spirit will provide every help that I need to serve him. You see, it's not so much about knowing those promises as it is in living in the environment of those promises. I think this is what Paul is getting at in Colossians 3 when he speaks of setting our minds on the things above. The things above are these kinds of provisions that have been vouchsafed for us, paid for by Christ's death. to live out from them into a life of ministry. Now, briefly then, let's look at this fascinating snapshot of the tone of this servant's ministry. What kind of ministry will come from the servant who's protected by God, delighted in by God, and empowered by God's Spirit? He says, "Behold my servant, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." I don't know Hebrew. The commentators I've consulted say that these three Hebrew verbs, cry out, raise his voice, make his voice, they are talking about someone who shrieks to get attention, someone who rants to intimidate people. The idea is not that the servant doesn't speak. We know that Jesus' public ministry was full of teaching and preaching, but it has more to do with the way he spoke and the motivation behind his speech. As Oswald Sanders says in his book, Spiritual Leadership, "Neither strident nor flamboyant, God's servant conducts a ministry that appears almost self-effacing." When you think about Jesus' miracles, most of them are behind the scenes. He does them in a way that's as behind the scenes as possible, like changing the water into wine. And then when people realize that he did it, he's usually telling them, shut up about this. Because he wants people to be blessed, and he wants the people to glorify his Father rather than him. And that's the motivational dynamic of his ministry. What a contrast, Sanders says, to the arrogant self-advertising of so many hypesters today. This was written in the 50s. We've come a long way downward since then, both inside and outside of the church. On this very point, the devil tempted Jesus, urging him to attempt a headline-grabbing leap from the rooftop of the temple. But he did not seek headlines and did not fall to the plot. Jesus warned his followers, "Don't practice your righteousness before people to be noticed by them." In the centuries before social media and how many clicks you get, he was acutely aware of the temptation to do ministry mainly to get people to recognize you, notice you, praise you. It will corrupt your soul. And it continues to corrupt many Christian leaders up into this present day. What I've seen is that when we have leaders or Christian workers who have a pattern of boasting, drawing attention to themselves, milking compliments, and all of us, including myself, have that within us, but where there's a pattern of that kind of behavior and a justification of it, that's a very, very bad sign. Very bad sign. We're to do our work unto the Father. We're to do our work to please the Father, even if no one notices or is impressed. We're to do our work as unto Him. And we should prefer to do our work in a way that no one notices where that's possible. That's the humility of the servant's ministry. Secondly, this passage emphasizes that the ministry of the servant will be characterized by compassion for the people who hurt and are bruised. A bruised reed he will not break. That's what I do when I do my yard work. I have a branch that's partly broken. I just break it off and throw it away. It's probably okay to do in horticulture. Not with human souls. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish or snuff out. So he's emphasizing that the servant's ministry, because he's protected by his Father, because he's delighted in by his Father, because He's empowered by his Father's Spirit. His ministry will be characterized by compassion. Sanders again, the Lord's servant is sympathetic with the weak, mercifully understanding toward those who err. How often do people who fail wear the treadmarks of their fellow pilgrims? But the ideal servant does not run over the weak and the failing. He mends bruises and he fans the weak spirit into a flame. Think of how he dealt with Peter after he denied him. Many of us, even Christian workers, see a person whose life is a wreck and pass by on the other side. We seek a ministry more rewarding and more worthy of our talents than bearing up the frail side of humanity. But from God's point of view, it is noble work to reclaim the world's downtrodden people. I think that we should not pit this attitude against having a strategic focus for our ministries, especially in the area of disciple making. We know the Lord's taught us that by investing intensively in others, we can multiply workers and multiply leaders. There's no contradiction between that and this, because whoever you disciple is going to have times when they really resemble a bruised reed in a dimly burning wick, just as Peter did for Jesus. And it's been my experience that even though maybe my main ministry focus should be teaching and preaching and disciple making, he's always been faithful to bring especially hurting people into my life, just in order, I think, to keep reminding me that it's important to have empathy and compassion. And how I treat those people may be more of a test of my ministry than I think. Thirdly, the servant's ministry would be characterized by a certain kind of optimism. Behold my servant, he will not be disheartened or crushed. By the way, those are the same two Hebrew words that are used in the previous verse about the bruised reed and not being broken off, or the dimly burning wick not being extinguished. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. So it's emphasizing that the servant, again, because he's undergirded by God's love, God's protection, and the Spirit, will not lose heart. He won't become weary and lose heart. He will have a hope, an optimism rooted in God's sovereignty that will keep him going and that will affect his demeanor as he ministers. Sanders, yet again, pessimism and leadership are at opposite ends of life's attitudes. I need to read this passage every month. Hope and optimism are essential qualities for the servant of God who battles with the powers of darkness over the souls of men and women. God's ideal servant is optimistic until every part of God's work is done. It's a struggle to stay optimistic, isn't it? I feel that one of my biggest struggles in ministry over the years is not to capitulate to the sense that evil is sovereign. Do you ever have that? You would never say it, I believe that evil is sovereign. Your theology is sound, you know that God is sovereign. But in terms of that dark cloud of gloom that comes over my soul, where what I really feel is that evil is sovereign. Evil is winning. And to the extent that we don't challenge that with the promise of God's sovereignty, then that begins to take root in our soul and affect our demeanor and affect our leadership, our ministry. We are to be beacons of God's optimism, God's hope, because we know that he wins in the end. This is not to say that the ideal servant, or that we as servants of God, will not have to wrestle deeply with despondency. It's intimated here, right? He won't be disheartened or crushed until he's established. It's a weird way of saying he'll wrestle with those, but he'll win over them. This fact that we will have to wrestle with despondency in ministry is underscored by a portion in the second anonymous servant song, Isaiah 49, which says in verse 3, God, the servant now is speaking. He's speaking retrospectively. He says, "My father said to me, 'You're my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" What an amazing ministry, to be the one who manifests the glory, the beauty, the majesty of God. "But I said, 'I have toiled in vain, and I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity.' Yet," or "but," it's one of those "but" passages in Scripture. Right, I've often thought it'd be great to write a book on the many buts of God, where the author expresses honestly what he's really thinking and feeling, but then pivots with the word "but" or "yet" to affirm God's truth. "I said, 'I've toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and for vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward rests with my God.'" So notice how the servant is listening to what his father says, verse 3, arguing with what his father said on the basis of experience. "It's not true that I'm going to show your glory. On the basis of my experience, everything is futile and a failure." And then how he argues with himself with the "yet" section. This is a great example of what D.M. Lloyd-Jones talked about when in his book Spiritual Depression, when he talks about the importance of talking to yourself instead of letting yourself talk to you. God's servant wrestled with periods of despondency over the apparent failure of his ministry. That's an amazing thing to think about, that there were periods in Jesus' ministry where the dark cloud came over him so much that he essentially said, "I have toiled in vain, and I have spent all of my strength for nothing." This speaks to his kenosis, how he laid aside his divine prerogatives and lived as a human being in this dark world, dependent upon his father, yet still he went through periods of terrible despondency. One commentator says, "Since Jesus was in all points tested as we are, then the Lord Jesus must have walked this path of despondency as well." How comfortingly and helpfully this verse reaches out to us. Jesus knows, in other words, he knows what it's like to be despondent with regard to ministry. Few who serve God will fail to identify with the phrase, "For emptiness I have toiled." Those who serve God best are most conscious of downright failure, incompetence, and general uselessness. That'd be a good sentence to memorize. Those who serve God best are most conscious of downright failure, incompetence, and general uselessness. And yet, the servant argues with his own thoughts and feelings and insists, "But the justice that's due to me, the final verdict on my ministry, is with the Lord, and my reward for my service rests in his hands." That's where he lands, and that's how he escapes this sense of despondency. God's servant answered his despondency by affirming that only the Lord is qualified to assess his ministry. Yes, there's a lesser sense in which we are to periodically assess our ministry. There's a lesser sense in which we are to talk with other fellow workers or leaders or those who oversee us and assess portions of our ministry and how effective they are. But those are all very small glimpses and very flawed glimpses of the overall effectiveness of your ministry. We see very, very, very little in terms of what God is doing through us. So that if we focus on how we feel our ministry is going, even if we focus inordinately on how those who oversee us evaluate our ministry, we're going to get it wrong. And we're either going to feel like we're doing great according to our own prideful perspectives, and then we're going to be full of conceit, or we're going to assess our ministry more negatively than we should, and we're going to be needlessly despondent. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, they were evaluating his ministry, the Corinthians, and felt that he came up short. He says, I don't care about how you evaluate me. I don't care about how I evaluate me. The one who evaluates me is the Lord. And that should be the place where we land as we go through periods of depression and despondency and concerning our ministries. The verdict's not in yet. Motyer says, when we feel despondent about our work for the Lord, we should acknowledge that only God and not we are competent to make this evaluation. We should affirm by faith, that God honors us for our service. And we should reaffirm that He is our strength, and we should by faith anticipate that God may do far more through our service than we can imagine. In this passage, the father goes on to speak to the servant and says, it's not nearly enough that you should merely be the one who regathers my people Israel. I'm going to make you a light for all of the nations. I'm going to do more through you than you can even imagine. And insofar as we are servants of the servant, the same promise applies to us. Think how encouraging this must have been to Isaiah, the one who wrote down these predictions. You remember that Isaiah was told by God at the beginning of his ministry, I want you to go preach, but I'm telling you ahead of time, no one's going to listen to you. I wonder how many of us, including myself, would ever have accepted such a job description. The one promise I can make to you is that no one of your contemporary audience is going to respond to you. But then, later in Isaiah 55, God promises that he promises Isaiah that my word through you will not return void. It will produce the harvest that I guarantee that it will have. Apparently a contradiction. How can that be true if none of my contemporary hearers respond? Well, we know now, don't we? I wonder how many people have come to Christ or been powerfully built up in their faith through the writings of Isaiah. God knew all of that. And he told Isaiah to proceed in faith on the basis of his promise. In Isaiah 50, verse 4, we have another application, a valuable lesson. The servant is speaking and he says, the sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. I love this passage. Notice two things about the ministry of the servant. First is that he is enabled to know what to say to sustain the weary. Delitzsch, the Hebrew scholar, says concerning this verse, nothing indicates a tongue befitting the disciples of God so much as the gift of administering consolation. In other words, right at the very heart of Jesus's ministry was knowing how to speak so as to lift people up, knowing how to sustain weary ones with a word. This word sustain in the Hebrew, it's the only place it's used in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word uth. And it's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word parakalao, which we typically translate encourage. To encourage other brothers and sisters with speech that has an impact upon them, that injects hope back into their souls, that reignites them, which gives them renewed confidence in God's love. That's right at the heart of what ministry is. I think most of us know that encouragement is important insofar as we've received God's encouragement through other brothers and sisters. But how many of us realize that central to our ministry as servants is this ministry of encouragement? That's why of all the one another passages in the New Testament letters, encourage one another far is given to us far more than any of the other one another's. That's why Jesus could call the Holy Spirit another paraklesis, another encourager. When I was with you, my main job was to encourage you. And now that I'm leaving, I'm sending another encourager who will be with you and in you forever. So the paramount importance, I wonder how often we think, who is God raising up to lead? And we look to see we look for that unsolicited pattern of feedback from people who say, that person lifted me up. That person had a conversation with me, and it broke through the gloom that I had settling over me. And so he says of the servant, he has the ability to sustain the weary one with a word. That's the ministry that we should all covet. And he says that the ability to have that kind of ministry comes from having a well-instructed tongue. In other words, that, as he says later, it comes from listening to God morning by morning. To the extent that, and God's initiating that. He says, he wakens me morning by morning. This was not a duty for Jesus to get with his Father morning by morning. His Father wakened him to meet with them morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as one being instructed. I want to have a ministry that's characterized by supernatural encouragement. The one thing that I can do that will unleash God to do that through me is to meet with him morning by morning to listen to what he has to say to me through his word. Matyer says, these words were products of prolonged attention. These words of encouragement to others were the product of prolonged attention with the Father in morning by morning appointments with God. The tongue filled with the appropriate word for ministry, that's what we all want, is the product of the ear filled with the word of God. The morning by morning appointment is not a special provision or a demand related to the perfect servant, but it is the standard curriculum for all disciples. I continue to be struck. So the way I would put this is, do you have a life in the Word? In other words, from your own time alone with God in his Word, is that sustaining you? Is that invigorating you on a regular basis? Another way to put it is, are you getting fresh revelation from God? I keep a fresh revelation journal, one file for each year, where as I get revelation, as the Word of God speaks to me in my time alone with Him, just to note that and record it. It's not though as though when He speaks to me today through this verse that today I will pass that verse on to someone else. Sometimes that happens, but it's more subtle than that. As He speaks to me and lifts me up and opens my eyes through these passages, then down the road they're going to come out toward others in the way that God determines. And that's going to be, like, if that's happening, all is well in my ministry. If it's not happening, then it's because I'm probably neglecting those times that He's inviting me into to listen to Him. I'm struck by how emphatic Chuck Smith was with his pastors in Calvary Chapel over this point. He told them, what I mean by devotional life, that's what he's speaking of, this is that private time the pastor spends with God. That time is essential for feeding your own soul. Not that time of sermon preparation or prayer for the ministry, but rather that time of personal study and intimate communion with God. What makes this so difficult for the pastor is his lack of time and the demands of the congregation. You will be tempted to feel that you should be attending to more urgent matters. You may even feel guilty that you take this time for yourself when other people need you so badly. We maybe have a little of a Messiah complex if that's the case. The usual approach is to begin to combine your devotional time with your sermon study time. And this is easy to justify because, after all, you're in the Word. It's what matters, right? That I'm in the Word. This temptation, Smith says, must be resisted. The pastor's devotional time must become the greatest priority in his life. That's a strong statement. If you neglect this important discipline, you will begin to personally dry up spiritually, and that will inevitably begin to affect your ministry. Resist the temptation to lessen its importance. This is what will make you the most effective person for God in the long run. That seemed to be the point Jesus was making concerning Mary and Martha in Luke 10. Martha's getting all pissed off at Mary and at Jesus. She's in the Greek it reads, she was distracted because of her much ministry. Is it possible to be distracted by ministry? It is, and to become hard to be around? It is if we're neglecting this time of sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to His Word. Jesus defended Mary and told Martha, Mary has chosen, and He said three things. She's chosen the good part, which in the Greek indicates the very best part of knowing me. She's chosen the essential part, something that you cannot do without, and she's chosen the part that will last. So in one verse, Isaiah 50 verse 4, we get that insight into what made the servant's ministry so fruitful in its impact toward others. And then finally, say just a few words about the last servant song, which is the one that's most well known, Isaiah 53. And of course, the heart of Isaiah 53 is the servant's sacrificial, atoning death for the sins of others. And so that's a unique aspect of Jesus' ministry. None of us is offering up a sinless life to pay for the sins of other people. We're benefiting from His atoning death. But there is a portion of this servant song that the New Testament applies to all of us. And I wanted to draw your attention to it, and I think it's especially relevant for those of us indwell at this time. We learn of the servant that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He had done no violence, nor was there any, and then this word is usually translated deceit, but it also can mean treachery, and I think that's the better translation here. Nor was there any treachery in his mouth. The servant, it's referring to the way he used his speech when he was being persecuted, when he was being tried unjustly. Of course, in the scriptures, we learn that God's servants may defend the integrity of their ministries. Jesus does this before Pilate in John 18, or before the religious leaders. He said, look, what are you guys interrogating me for? I never spoke in secret. Everything that I've taught, I taught publicly for all to hear. He protested their accusations. Paul, in many of his letters, but especially in 2 Corinthians 1, in 2 Corinthians, defends his own personal integrity and defends the integrity of his ministry. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, our proud boast is the testimony of our conscience that we've conducted ourselves in an honorable way to the glory of God under the grace of God. So there are times when we need to defend our own integrity or our own ministries, not so much for our own sake, but for the sake of others and for the sake of God's reputation. But what he's getting at here is that we are to reject reviling our enemies. And instead, we should seek for ways to bless the people who are persecuting us. I thought Clive's words last night on this were better than anything that I can say. That's what Peter, how he applies this passage in his first letter. Christ left you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any treachery found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering persecution, he uttered no threats. And he goes on in the next chapter to circle back to this point. Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. Three years ago, we had something that happened with our next door neighbors. I won't go into it. What happened was interpreted by our neighbors in such a way that they haven't spoken to us since. And we didn't do anything to them at all. And I have found that to be a very challenging situation to be in, to be living next door to people and to see them come out and to wave and to have them turn around and go back in to say hello and to have the person not say anything and go away. It's also been instructive for me, because I realize I'm supposed to find a way to bless these people when I feel what I feel viscerally is a sense of hurt and outrage and injustice. I think now, in retrospect, that was just a little personal portion of preparation for me for what we're going through now as a church. And I'm not up here to say that our church makes no mistakes, etc. Every church is filled with fallen people and we make mistakes. And every church, even if we're suffering unjustly, if we're wise, we're always looking for things that God wants to teach us that we can grow in. But most of what we're getting is unjust. And it's hurtful. It's personally hurtful for me, as I know it is for many of you. And Peter is wanting to alert us to the fact that we need to really be wary about responding by reviling the people who mistreat us. But while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering persecution, he uttered no threats. I think it's easy in my own mind to begin to replay these sorts of offenses that are undeserved. And I find myself thinking what I'd like to say if I had the chance. I think it's easy for us with our brothers and sisters as we talk about these things, as we read the latest report or whatever that's coming out about our church, it's just really easy to begin to kind of move from that place where we're lamenting what has happened into reviling and cursing the people who are doing it to us. And nothing can justify that. Nothing could be more clear in Scripture than that we're not to respond in kind, and instead we're to seek a way to bless the very people who are treating us unjustly. That's going to be the searching test in my mind that comes out of this whole thing. Will we pass that test? The best way to bless our enemies is to commit ourselves to pray for them regularly. Clive made that point last night, both in Matthew 5:44 and Luke 6, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Broad Plain. Jesus says specifically, pray for those who persecute you. And in the Greek, the word pray is in the present tense, so it means don't do it just once, but keep on praying for them. And it's in the middle voice, which is emphasizing that this is going to need to be something intentionally that we choose. Choose intentionally, in an ongoing way, to pray for those who persecute you. That's the command. Jesus didn't just say that. At the end of his life, it says that when they came to the place called the skull, Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Roman historians tell us that what was common as soldiers drove the spikes into the criminals through their wrists and through their ankle bones, not only to shriek in pain, but to shriek curses at the soldiers who were doing this to them, and to shriek curses at the gods who let this happen to them. And that's the point of the next verse. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That is a deep verse there. We could spend a lot of time pondering the meaning of that verse, but it's the but. While the other criminals were undoubtedly shrieking their curses, he was intentionally praying ultimately for the salvation of those soldiers. And we know from Mark's account that by the time he died, one of those soldiers came to Christ. I think a lot of us are praying a lot in our home churches concerning this period of persecution that we're going through. We're praying for protection. We're praying that it will stop. That's probably the most common instinctive prayer. I don't know that it's going to stop. We pray that our God will continue to make our ministries fruitful, etc. But I wonder, are we prioritizing just as much or more so praying for the people who are doing this? I think we can do a lot better in that area. I think that will guard our hearts from bitterness. I think that will get us more in tune with the heart of the Lord Jesus, the servant. And he'll give us more wisdom about how to respond wisely and graciously through this storm that we're passing through.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.